Jeremiah. No Bible study tonight. Be going to God's Monday night. Might have to knock out the wall. We are hungry. Us and them hungry. And that satisfies something that no place else does somehow or another. Jeremiah chapter 11. Chapter 10 of Jeremiah, there's been a satire and a real contrast, comparison between God and idols. And of course, we don't have to go back into all of that, but God's power is laid out beautifully in the verses in chapter 10, and the futility of idols is laid out in the same chapter. There is in chapter 10 a call of desolation. There is a warning all over again of the impending judgment that is coming to the nation of Israel. And in chapter 11, verses 1 through 17, all of those verses are about the broken covenant. I assume that everybody understands the strength of covenant. Covenant is an agreement that's made between a high, enabling, powerful God, person, company, whatever, between a person who can do what the covenant says, and then a lesser person with whom the covenant is made, who receives the benefit of the spoken or written or agreed covenant made by the higher power. And of course, God is the higher power, and his people were the recipients of the covenant. Now, this has to be remembered about covenant. You can ignore it. You can break it, but you can never remove it nor change it. You can never remove it, and you can never change the terms of the covenant. And this is why you and I are here today. It's because when God made that covenant with Abraham and promised him, in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed, he meant what he said. He said what he meant. He's the great divine enabler, the Lord of hosts, who can do whatsoever that he speaks. And throughout all of Israel's sin, God preserved a remnant. You remember three or four times already in Jeremiah, it says, but I won't do a total destruction. But I won't make a total destruction. I'll always save a remnant, because there had to be a remnant through whom God would keep the terms of the covenant that he had made with Abraham. Now, verse 3 of chapter 11 says, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, and that is the covenant that God made with his people. To break covenant was to invoke death upon the person who broke it. There's nothing in the world as really bad for character as to do something, to say you're going to do something and then not do it. See, that is total lack of integrity. And I was talking to the Sunday school class, and you see, I'm always saying, I'm going to bring you that tape, or I'll eat you that book. But you see, I get out the door and I forget, and I really mean to do it. So all you ever have to do, if I promise you something, is to remind me to do it, because I honestly mean to do it. But if we say things and we don't even give another thought to it, and we don't intend to do it. Now, when the people agreed to covenant, they really thought they could keep the covenant. You know, they said, oh, yes, this we will do back in Sinai, back in Exodus. Oh, yes, we'll do that. Yes, we'll do that. We'll do that. But they didn't count the cost, and they did not obey the spoken law of God. And when you begin to disobey, and I begin to disobey, turning our back on previously revealed truth, then we walk out of light into darkness and out of truth and into apostasy. If you look for just a second in 27th chapter of Deuteronomy, and I know we've already talked about this, but you might not have been here last week, and it might have been a while since you realized the pronounced blessings. Deuteronomy 27 and 28, I guess the blessings and curses are spelled out. Well, they're in 27 too. On Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim over in Israel, they were to stand there, and one the mountain for the curse, there shall stand on Mount Ebal. They divided the six of the tribes and put them on one mountain, and six of the tribes and put them on the other mountain, and they recited back and forth the blessings and the cursings. And this was for effectiveness' sake. This was so. And you know, you can stand on those mountains, on either one, and you can hear almost a whisper way over on the other side. It's amazing. There's some acoustical accommodation there that is just amazing. But they could clearly hear what God was saying for Moses to tell them. There's curses there for all who break the law, of starting in 27:15. And I want you to notice that the first one in chapter 27, verse 15, the first curse has to do with breaking the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the curse is, cursed is the man who makes an idol or an image or an abomination, who works with the work of the hands of the craftsman, who sets it up in secret. And the people say, amen, amen. And this is exactly what Old Testament Israel had gotten into. Then in chapter 28, there are 14 verses of blessings. And they were wonderful. And there are people still confessing all those blessings, you see. Because they think that all you have to do is just to agree to it. That's not all you have to do. You have to walk in obedience and holiness in order to receive the blessings of God. But those blessings there are just wonderful. The Lord will open a storehouse. He'll give you rain. He'll make you abound in prosperity. He'll cause your enemies to run away from you, and He'll command a blessing on you. He'll establish you as a holy people. He'll do this, and He'll do that. And it is just wonderful what God would do. But beginning in verse 15, He says, if it'll come about, if you don't obey the Lord your God to do His commandments and His statutes, which I charge today, that all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And beginning in verse 16 and going down to verse 58, 59, 60, all the way down, all the way really through 68. He talks about the things that are going to befall them if they worship idols and disobey His commandments. You say, well, what's that got to do with us? You know, there are a lot of charismatic Christians that won't want anything to do with the Old Testament. Well, God didn't leave it for us to study and learn just because He didn't think we had anything better to do. He put that in the Bible so that you and I would read what happened to a nation who entered into idolatry, and then we would obey 1 John, the last verse, which says, little children, flee from idols. And an idol is anything that you're more excited about than you are about the Lord Jesus. It doesn't have to be something sitting on a shelf. It can be a game. It can be a family. It can be a fortune. It can be a career. It can be in a denomination. It can be anything that you really honor more than you do Jesus. It's already become an idol in your life. And America needs to wake up. Because if there's ever a nation that we spend more money on pet food, we spend more money on entertainment, we spend more money on athletics than we do on the gospel, on churches, and on missions. And you see, that's not any great indictment against us, because we, hopefully you are, paying your tithes and doing right by the Lord. But I'll tell you, the nation's gone crazy. And pornography and all of that stuff. Well, you know about that. There's no use to me to magnify that. But even the curse, you see, is there for the man that breaks the covenant. All of this list. Cursed is the man who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. It's one thing to say it. It's one thing to have it in your head. It's one thing to have it in your notebook. But the proof of obedience is in the performance. Boy, that's good, ain't it? I said the proof is in the performance. It's easy. Someone said piety from the teeth out is real easy. But this would be a reward, you see. God's going to bless them. God will do. And God did, and He will continue. There's even a prophecy of A.D. 70 in verse 49. A.D. 70 in verse 49 says, and the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who have no respect for the old nor for the young. They eat the offspring of the herd and the produce of the ground and so forth and so forth. And on the next page, they would even eat the offspring of your own body. Now, that had happened before the siege on Jerusalem. But this nation, this eagle, see, that identifies this nation coming down as the Roman army. And there's so much more to A.D. 70 than most churches ever even think about. Because I'll tell you, God was determined that the blood of Jesus was not going to be dishonored by people going and offering other blood offerings. And I want to tell you, the Jews in Israel today don't have a whole lot. They don't know. This guy we had said, well, the Jews never thought such a thing as rebuilding the temple and offering the blood sacrifices again. And this Jew, Orthodox Jew, with a head full of sense and a resume, 3-4 pages of doctorates and all kinds of educational achievements, he said, the temple of God is in a man's heart.
Amen. Hallelujah.
I said, man, we need to bring him over here to preach that.
Right.
Because it just makes everything just lie down perfectly in place. And you know, we run around looking for this and looking for that and digging in rocks and everything. And I'll tell you, we just ignore the rock on which we're supposed to be standing.
Amen.
And not really preparing to be a victorious church. Looking for signs and wonders. I said, as a Sunday school class, maybe we'll tell you. You know, I heard a well-known preacher at a big Bible conference say, well, you know, the Christians say, oh, don't read the horoscopes. Oh, don't have anything to do with the horoscopes. But they'll run around from house meeting to house meeting to house meeting to house meeting, seeking a word from the Lord. It's the same thing. It's a charismatic horoscope. When you want to hear something from God that you can't hear through your own prayer life and through His Word, then you're in trouble and you're on dangerous grounds of charismatic witchcraft. Well, hallelujah. You put that on the tape because I believe that. I'll tell you, I believe that if you can't hear from God for yourself, now, there are words from the Lord, but it will confirm what God is working in your life, and it won't be some bizarre foolishness that has nothing to do with the Word of God. You see, we're going after all kinds of foolish things, just all kinds of paraphernalia. I think it's a trick of the devil to keep our eyes off the captain of our salvation and to keep us from praying and keep us from loving and serving one another and keep us from a total commitment to a local church. I believe in the local church. I'll tell you, and you get all such weird ideas. I don't have to do this and I don't need to do this. And you know, bless God, I can make it. Well, you might for a while. But I'll tell you, the body of Christ needs each other. Well, I won't charge you for that. Verse 4 through 10. You need to read those curses and all in Jeremiah. I tell you, it'll make you stop and think. You say, could God say this? Yes, He said it. And I'll tell you what happens in the captivities. God did just that. It's worse than you and I can imagine. But in verses 4 through 10, describe the covenant that was given to them. It was when He gave it, He delivered it from the iron furnace, the covenant that He had made with their forefathers. As it is this day, then I answered and said, Amen, O Lord. And the Lord said to me, this is Jeremiah speaking, and said, you go and tell these words in the streets of Judah, streets of Jerusalem. He said, hear the words of the covenant. See, isn't God good?
Yes.
He had told them back in Exodus, He said, talk about it when you come in, talk about it when you go out, write it on your doorpost, write it on your forehead, write it on your armlets, write it on the tail of your garment. Just, when you get up, come in, lie down, get up, talk about the word of the Lord. Talk about the word of the Lord. And here He says to Jeremiah, I said, go through the streets now, Jeremiah, and repeat this covenant. And he said, proclaim these words in the street. The result, he says, he's beginning with verse 11 now. And we could read those verses. I trust you have. Verse 11 begins the result of breaking this covenant. And here's the result of breaking the covenant. The Lord says, behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. Though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. And you see, we take great comfort in saying that the ear of the Lord is never closed to the prayer of the righteous, but to the calling out of an unrighteous people who have broken covenant. God says, I won't hear you. And two or three other times in Jeremiah, He has told me, He said, don't tell them not to pray. I'm not going to hear them. I'm not going to hear them. He said, the morning after morning after morning. And Jeremiah was not the first prophet. There were prophet after prophet after prophet, beginning back over in the old days with Samuel and then Elijah, and just going on up through the school of the prophets. God has sent them morning after morning after morning. And when I think about God speaking to the people in prophets, I always think about the beautiful truth that's in the Hebrews 1:1. Said, God at various times in the past has spoken in various and sundry ways to these people, but in these last days He has spoken to us in Son. Glory to God. See, God's not going to do anything else. And it doesn't make any difference what they build anywhere. It doesn't make any difference what any people does. Our salvation is in Jesus Christ, and He has done everything He's going to do. Boy, we need not watch for signs. I'll tell you, Jesus said a wicked and perverse generation watches for signs. You ever stop and think about that? You know, people, boy, you can have a big meeting, you know, on prophecy. When is Jesus coming? When is Jesus coming? What are the signs of His coming? and you can pack the place out. But if you have a big, you know, if you have a seminar on what it means to be justified, what it means to be sanctified, what it means to be propitiated, what it means to be reconciled, what it means to be redeemed, you won't have a corporal's guard because people say, I'm not interested in that. That's right. That's right. You see, it's done, friends. God has spoken to this generation. We are the most blessed people on the face of the earth. And this nation above all the nations of the world, because we've had so much wonderful Christian liberty. They cannot escape, and they need not cry out. And this, he had said, I won't answer. He said it in chapter 7, verse 16. He said it, says it again in verse 11 of chapter 14. Verse 15 is a beautiful poetic language. 15 is beautiful. But let's read 14. He says, your gods are as many as your cities, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you've set up to the shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. Don't pray. I won't listen. I won't listen. Verse 15. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can the holy flesh, or that is the sacrificial flesh, or the animal offerings, take away your disaster so that you can rejoice? What he's saying is, what business do they have coming into the house? No matter what kind of offerings they bring, no flesh offering will amount to anything, and they cannot. And you know, there's a lot, that's an American mentality in that. You know, we'll go on Sunday morning, or we'll go on Saturday afternoon, or maybe we'll go maybe on Sunday night, but Sunday morning's easier. Somehow that just lets you do your own thing the rest of the day. You know, that's a release. So we go and do our thing, and then go away and do whatever things we want to do all the rest of the week. I tell you, God's not pleased with it. Now, I wouldn't stand up here and say you have to be in church every time the door opens, but I'll tell you one thing. You cannot go to a service and give a tithe or a big gift and salve a guilty conscience that's not doing the works of God 6.5 other days of the week.
That's right.
This is the same thing. You see, they were doing their things and honoring their idols. And Jared, God says, well, tell them it's not going to do any good making them into what they take. Into my house. And what right have they even got to come? But notice he'll still call to my beloved. God's love is from everlasting to everlasting. The Bible says that too. His love never turns to hate. God loves sinners. Now, he hates sin, but he never ceased to love. God so loved the world. And that was Old Testament Israel certainly as well. They were his beloved. They had married him. You remember at Sinai? And he was married to them in this great covenant ceremony. As a people, see, they had a place in God's house. They worshipped in the courts of the temple. They partook of the altar and ate of the flesh of the peace offerings that they brought, which was called holy flesh, sacrificial flesh. And even while enjoying idolatry, they would go into the house of the Lord. Can you believe that? Yeah. Sure. Yeah. What right have they to do it? The holy flesh won't do anything, won't save them from this after. When the threat of evil came, and we've seen this over and over and over. How many of you are old enough to remember the Bay of Pigs incident besides me? Remember that? Brother, I'll tell you, the church houses were packed out. You know why? Because they thought Russia was going to go down there and fire on Cuba and be some spitting distance of us. And I mean, this nation was shaking in its shoes. You know, there's a war, it's inevitable. So they packed out the church houses. You remember that? Everybody got real deadly serious, didn't they? But the crisis passed and everybody just went, you know, it was life as usual. I remember that. Don't you all remember that? Well, it's exactly what he is talking about. When the disaster, with the threat of evil would come, and then some few of them would hear the words of the prophet, they'd go to God's house and do their religious thing. But God had rejected them because they had broken the covenant and had forfeited all of the covenant privileges. They were no longer his people. And the New Testament, the Old Testament says God divorced them. They were a bill of a divorce. Verse 16 says the Lord called Israel a green olive tree. God had planted them in a good land. He had caused them to be a flourishing people. He had given them good laws and good government. As a green olive tree stays green. It doesn't turn brown in the wintertime. It stays green 12 months a year. As a green olive tree stays green, they were to stay fair, fruitful, strong, sturdy, with long roots. The olive tree has long roots. and it reaches down into the dry soil of the Mediterranean lands and draws moisture from way down. See, God's people are supposed to have strong roots, being rooted and grounded in the faith and well established. Psalm 52 says, I'm a tree, I'm a green olive tree in the house of the Lord, and I will trust in the mercies of God forever. Psalm, it's a good sermon, good message. I'm a tree, I'm a green olive tree, firmly planted in the house of the Lord, and I'll trust in the mercies of the Lord forever. Now this green olive tree, you see, Jeremiah says here that this green tree has not trusted in the mercy of God. He doesn't say that. But he says, the Lord called you a green olive tree, beautiful. With the noise of a great tumult, he will kindle fire to it. The olive tree is fit only to be burned and destroyed. Turn in your Bibles over to the 11th chapter of Romans for just a minute. Mm-hmm. Oh, hallelujah. Listen, this in Romans is a needed message for the church today. I want to start in verse 17. Romans 11:17. Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he said, some of the branches were broken off, and you, that is the Romans, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Now listen, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you're arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Isn't that wonderful? You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. And you stand only by your faith. Do not be conceited. Don't be arrogant. But fear. Fear. That fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now look at the next verse. If God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. In other words, a people who are called by God's name, if they don't walk and live in faith and obedience, God will cut us off. I mean, that needs to be preached regularly and often and loudly. If God didn't spare Old Testament Israel because of her disobedience, why in the name of common sense will he spare New Testament Israel in our disobedience and rebellion? I tell you, you know, being a Christian is really something, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
And the more you know, it is, but the more God holds you responsible for. But I'll tell you what, there's no premium on ignorance. And the Old Testament says the people perish for lack of knowledge. And Peter says, and to your knowledge, you've got to add virtue. And to your knowledge, he said, my, if I can start on 2 Peter, I sure will have a fit. He said, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and in God our Father. In other words, the more you know about Jesus, about God, about the teaching of the Holy Spirit, the more your grace and peace will be multiplied. Well, somebody else shout real loud. I'll tell you, we need to know the Word of God, the will of God, and as far as God will help us, praying every day, walk in obedience to His commandments. Jeremiah says they didn't trust, and God will destroy them. Don't y'all love Romans? Don't you love Jeremiah? Don't you love the Proverbs? Don't you love the genealogy? God will destroy them because of Baal worship. Just put it right down where it is. That's because of Baal worship, God will destroy them. By New Testament times, now listen to me. By New Testament times, they had been totally cured of idolatry. But they had made an idol out of the law of Moses. And the Pharisees had come into being as those who were going to perpetuate the law of God and the holiness of God. So they took not only the written law of Moses and the oral law of Moses, but they added more and more and more and more. Thou shalt nots and thou shalt and thou shalt nots to it. Until they totally had separated themselves from the mainstream of Israel's life and wouldn't even walk through the marketplace without going home and washing their clothing because they didn't want to be contaminated with the sordid, dirty life of everyday living. right. They made an idol out of the law and would not receive the Messiah. When he came and said, I came not to destroy the law. See, they said he destroyed the law because he ate publicans and sinners and all these little nitpicking things that they accused Jesus of doing, and Jesus did.
Yeah.
Because he did go where the need was. He said, if you ain't sick, you don't need a doctor. It was simple as that, that I didn't come to those that don't need me, but I came to the needy. So he went to the needy, and the needy happened to be prostitutes and tax collectors and publicans and sinners and all women and all kind of, you know, down and outers. And they said, you know, well, he broke the law. You know, you're not supposed to associate with any of those people. The law never said that. So they added to it, you see, and he said, I didn't come to destroy it, I came to fulfill it. And they called him a wine bibber, they called him a blasphemer, they called him everything that they could think of that they could call him and speak decently. But they were cured of idolatry. I want to tell you something about the Jews in Jerusalem, in all of Israel, but especially in Jerusalem. They are so confused by some of the things in the Christian churches there, you see. But they don't understand, and all they see things that they don't understand. Because nobody has ever seen God. Even the cross that Christians pay such homage to, gold crosses, wooden crosses, and whatever, you know, and honor the cross. Well, we know what we're doing. But anything visible in Christian churches, they shake their heads at, and they just wonder because they have such a mindset yet against idolatry. And Jerusalem is, to me, the place of the most spiritual darkness that you can almost ever experience, because the Muslim guy is running away. They play a tape now. The muezzin used to run up in the minaret and call prayer time 5 times a day. You know, he called prayer time, and all the Muslims would bow wherever they were toward Mecca and pray. It was always, you know, 5 times a day. You can imagine how much confusion that is, 5 times during the day. But now they play a tape recording. That's right. And oh, it's weird and Eastern sounding, you know, sounds like the music you'd play for a belly dancer. You know, well, you heard it. If you didn't, you missed a good opportunity. Well, then there's these stiff, stiff, stiff Orthodox churches. The Greek Orthodox Church is so stiff. And the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church is very stiff. It's not interdenominational like it is here. They don't have any charismatic bunches. They don't have any church, any meetings with Protestants. They say right to themselves. Well, that's going on. And then over by the Western Wall, you know, what's happening over there? We got that old prayer book. And it's just ridiculous to experience the darkness that comes from not knowing who Jesus is. We heard the most interesting thing. I tell you what, it just made the trip. I thought I was about to hold John Green when this gal said it was on the Via Dolorosa. On the 7 stations of the cross, we stopped, you know, this place and lecture, and stopped this place and lecture. Well, there was a little, fasted little nun in one of those places. Man, she knew what she was talking about. You know what she said? She said, they say that this Western Wall down here is part of the original temple. Now, she said, if it is, then Jesus was a liar, because he said not one stone will be left standing on another. I said, brother, I'd never thought about that before. Well, let's get back here. When Jesus came, though, now listen, when Jesus came, one of the sermons he preached to them, real often, he said, have you not heard that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? And he said, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. That's in the 21st chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And that's how you and see that we got grafted in. Verse 18 through 23 deal with the plots that are made against Jeremiah. Poor Jeremiah. This is the first of the persecutions against Jeremiah, and the most tragic part of these years is that through the period of Jeremiah's ministry, and it was about 80, 85 so years after Isaiah died, he exercised this ministry for over 40 years during the reign of the last 5 of Judah's kings. They're named in the first chapter of Jeremiah. We could care less. Josiah, Joaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. But now, among that number, Josiah was the only good king, really, of any character. He brought about many good reforms. The others were bad. It was Judah's darkest hour. And in the midst of all the darkness of this time, Jeremiah was there. His love was like a woman's love for a child. his prophetic manner it was like a suffering manner. His heart was pure. When he prophesied, it was in suffering because he understood the heart of God. And he served like the Lord himself, undaunted, with nothing but just seeing what God was going to do to the people, the destruction that was coming. But he was misunderstood. He was misrepresented. He was persecuted. He was not a publicity seeker. Remember Isaiah in one place, it says, "Who shall believe our report?" And his influence was believed. Remember Isaiah's was in the days of Hezekiah, and there was good things happened during Jeremiah's reign. I mean Isaiah's reign, but during Jeremiah's reign, he did not get one grateful response. Not one grateful response did Jeremiah get during his ministry. And the plots and the persecutors lasted 40 years that he prophesied. He was never accepted. Now, Jeremiah writes more about his own himself than any of the other writers. And he, remember, he is writing strictly under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And there were two reasons why God wanted Jeremiah to speak of his own ministry experience. One of them, God wanted the character of Jeremiah known. See, if you're in any kind of ministry with anybody and you're not getting any results, you can always remember that God made known Jeremiah's lack of success. And if Jeremiah wasn't successful, well, the likes of you and me don't have any right to be unhappy or discouraged if we're not successful.
That's right.
See, God doesn't measure success like we do. We think of numbers and projects and, you know, and outreaches, and that's all. That's good. Nothing wrong with that. But sometimes a person is successful when nobody will listen. This is true. And also, he wanted the darkness of the times to be misunderstood. And the only way that you can ever understand the darkness of a time is to see how the people reject the light. We have people will turn their back on truth and light. Then you know how much darkness they're walking into. In verse 18, Jeremiah says, "The Lord revealed the plots to him." Showed him. But the hurtful thing about it was that these people were from his own hometown. Anathoth, it was one of the cities of refuge in Joshua 21. That's where he came from, where his folks came from. The Anathoth priests had lived there since the days of Solomon. And by force, they were excluded from priestly functions in Jerusalem. And they resented Jeremiah's support of the reform to destroy all these local shrines. See, politics and religion make strange bedfellows. He was partly political and partly religious that the people from his hometown persecuted him. The native sons wanted to destroy the olive tree, to destroy the fruit. They wanted to destroy Jeremiah. They wanted his memory blotted out from the face of the earth. But Jeremiah said, "I was just like a sheep." Said, "I was like a dumb sheep led to a slaughter. I didn't know what they were trying to do." Until God showed him that they were after his life. The Lord told him. They thought they were going to bring an end to his days. But I want to tell you something, friends. He outlived most of them, and his name lives on forever as one of the great mouthpieces of the holiness and the righteousness of God. So what the enemies designed, God brought to naught. But God told him, and Jeremiah learned from the Lord and in verse 17, the Lord of hosts, that's his most powerful name. That's the biggest title of God, because that means that he is Lord of the heavenly host, the Lord of the demonic host, Lord of the starry host, the Lord of all the hosts of waters, heavens, oceans, mountains, depths, and seas. He is the Lord of all the hosts of heaven and earth, both physical, fleshly, spiritual, angelic, and demonic. He is the Lord of hosts. Hallelujah. And he judges righteously. See, God's justice is a terror to the wicked, but it's a comfort to the righteous. God's righteous justice knows the integrity of Jeremiah's heart. Don't ever worry, friends. I tell you, if your heart's right, every cloud will wear a rainbow if your heart keeps right. That, and God knows. So you don't have to paint him any rosy pictures of our character. Because he knows, and he knew Jeremiah's heart, and he knew the malice of their hearts. But Jeremiah asked for God's vengeance and said, "To thee have I committed my cause. I'll punish them and kill them, save no remnant of them," God says. The Bible doesn't say when and where the men of Anathoth were destroyed, but after the 32nd chapter of Jeremiah, you never read of them again. God kept his word, and the details are not for us. In chapter 12, You sure haven't left out anything. Said verse 20, he said, a remnant will not be left to them. There's going to be a remnant left of God's people, but there won't be any remnant of these people that are persecuting Jeremiah. I'll bring disaster on the men of Anathoth in the year of their punishment. I love chapter 12. I hope we have time to do justice to it. It's one of the great chapters of Jeremiah. Beginning here, Jeremiah takes the same liberty that a guy by the name of Asaph took in Psalm 73. And Job took throughout his whole story. They talked to the Lord, wanting answers, seeking solutions, trying to understand why things are as they are. That's questioning, reasoning, pleading with God. And the issue here is the prosperity of the wicked. Have you ever wondered? Of course you have. Don't look so holy. Why is it that the devil's crowd has everything and here I can't even pay my bills? I know you. That's human. We wonder that about churches, you know. We wonder that about institutions. We wonder that about corporations. You know, we say, well, we know what a bunch of crooks they are. And yet they've just got millions in investments. Well, the answer's here. Aren't you glad? See, now, Asaph, back in Psalm 73, that's one of my favorite things to teach is Psalm 73. It is wonderful. Old Asaph starts in Psalm 73. He said, truly, God is good to Israel. See, he got to put the horse out front because he knew what he was fixing to say. So he got his issue straight. Truly, you really are good to Israel. And then he said, my foot had almost slipped. And, you know, we talk Sunday about your feet. And I'll tell you, if your foot slips, friend, you're going to fall down. So you need to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And if Asaph had had his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, he never would have questioned God about the prosperity of the wicked, because everybody that's at peace with God doesn't question anything that God is doing. Hello? Amen. Y'all understand what I'm talking about? He said, but you know, I had just almost fallen down when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And old Asaph goes on in the psalm, and he says, you know, there's the fat, the eyeballs stick out. And he said, there, we are hungry. Yeah. Brother, he mulled over that thing. He said, you know, I just didn't know what was going to happen to him until I went up to the house of the Lord. And then I understood their end.
Yeah.
Oh, I tell you, Psalm 73 will make you shout. So then I understood where they were headed to. And he goes on in the psalm and he says, you know, there's just two or three verses in that. It's just too good to pass up. Turn to Psalm 73. What's time to a home? If there's not another Tuesday, who cares? Psalm 73. I'm just going to read it quickly. Surely God's good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Well, there it is. There it is. God is good to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant or the wicked. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They didn't have any pains in their death, and their bodies are fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. I'm telling you, this is the very heart cry of a people who are in the plagues and the pestilences and destruction of disobedience. This is what caused this situation that Asaph is talking about. Pride is their necklace. You ever see anybody that, you know, was so proud and just almost had it strung on them? That's right. That's right. Nazi Germany was a good example. Had you ever noticed when they're marching? I'll tell you, they're so proud of themselves. They know that they're going to conquer the world. Well, God had other plans for them. But this is what Asaph is seeing. I mean, they come in here in pride. They wear it like a necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness. I told you. A while ago, the eyeballs stuck out because they were fat. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression, speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through their teeth. I mean, they're just always mouthing out things they're going to do, and they're going to take this place, and this God of yours doesn't mean anything. Get out of the way. Move over. We're in here to eat your lunch and take your land. Therefore, this people return to his place, and the waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? Is there any knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease. They've increased in wealth. Now, he said, surely I've kept my heart pure in vain. You know, Job said that. Said, will a man serve God for nothing?
Yeah.
The devil said, you just let me pull a rug out from under Brother Job, and he'll curse you to your face. Solomon said the same thing. He said, I've kept my heart pure for nothing. You know, he said, it hadn't gotten me nothing to serve God. You've heard folks say that, I'm just as down and out as I ever was. Well, see, that if you can be sure right there, the heart's not right. But he said, I kept my heart in vain, and I've kept you. I washed my hands in innocence. I've been struck it all day long. He said, no matter how hard I try, every day the chastening comes all over again. If I said, I'll speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. I tell you, he said, if I had said anything, though, I would have betrayed the generation of my children. Now, listen to this. Hallelujah. He said, when I pondered in my heart to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of the Lord. I want you to know there was no house of God.
It was in his heart.
The temple of God was in the heart of man.
Right.
And he said, then, when I came to inquire in the sanctuary, then I perceived therein. Now listen to this, friends. Boy, is this a testimony for everyday life. He says, surely thou dost set their feet in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down in destruction. They're destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away in sudden terror. Like a dream when one awakes, Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. It's like a dream. It's like a passing of the night. God can take care of all of them. When my heart was embittered, and it's easy to get bitter.
Yeah.
Somebody's investments just makes them so much and you fall flat,
Right.
I mean, you just don't understand. How can this be?
Mm-hmm.
And we have a tendency to get mad at God. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. But he said, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced with it, I was senseless and ignorant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Y'all understanding this?
Yeah.
When I thought to accuse God of not knowing how to run his business, he said, I was senseless. I was ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, oh hallelujah, that's another one of those therefore words. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory.
Amen.
And then this has been preached and taught and shouted about so much. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And on earth I desire nothing besides thee. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, oh, hallelujah. As for me, the psalmist says, the nearness of God is my good. We sing, draw me nearer, nearer, Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. And that is exactly the entreaty of the heart of the child of God. Nearer, 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 nearer to thee. Because he says, the psalmist says, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. Back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, oh, Lord, I know you're right. Now, see, he has to get his slate clean before he starts questioning the Lord. He said, I know you're right. I know that in your righteousness that I can talk to you. I want to talk about your justice. I imagine old boy raised his eyebrows, maybe cleared his throat. Lord, your justice. And then he just blatantly asked him, why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? Now, I want to tell you something, friends. You listen. When the Nazis marched through those little countries in Central Europe, some of you, brother, you remember, freshman in college in Czechoslovakia had fallen to the Nazis.
Yeah,
and in the movies those days, and we went at least once every weekend, and usually twice. You know, it's clean. You could go for 25 cents. For a dollar, you could have a big evening. But we'd go to the movies, and they'd always have the movie tone news, what we used to call the news reel. Now, you young folks have never seen a news reel. But it would show them, marching in on these little nations. And it just looked like the world was with them. And here these innocent people were crumbling under the blows of this massive, mighty military power. This is exactly what it looked like to Jeremiah. Why? And, you know, just looked like they were going to take the whole world, and Hitler said they would. And he had the people over there believing they were going to do it. If they hadn't believed it, they'd have never followed him. But you know what happened, don't you? See, our God reigns. Now listen to this. Thou hast planted them. Now that is the hardest thing in this world for us to ever, ever realize, that the prosperity of the wicked is the planting of God. Well, you don't believe that. I see unbelief on you. He says, thou hast planted them. They have taken root. They grow. They even produce fruit. Thou art nearer to their lips, but far from their mind. But thou knowest me, O Lord, and thou seest me. God's business is often the prosperity of the wicked and the destruction and punishment of the righteous. Listen, God planted those people in there to take his vengeance against those disobedient people. He had planted his people in that land. The plantings were both of the Lord. Y'all understand what we're talking about? See, God's in charge. He's in control. It doesn't make any difference what it looks like. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. It doesn't make, things are not what they look like they are. That's what the Revelator is saying. Things are not, you know, he's the Lord, Lord, King, the King. And every beast and every demonic power, everything's really under his control. It's cheer up. Because in those days, they had to take a little bit of incense, you know, and throw it in the fire and say, Caesar is Lord. And not John and those Christians. Now, Jesus is Lord. And they were persecuted, beat down. They'd lost their jobs. They lost their homes. They were separated from their families. But on the Isle of Patmos that day, there was a great drama of revelation that exploded before the eyes of old John. Mm-hmm. And in his revelation, in his vision, he saw the Ancient of Days. Mm-hmm. And the Ancient of Days said, I am alive. I was dead and I was alive. I am now alive. Everyone said, pick up your pen, John. I got something I want you to tell the churches. And brother, what he told those churches, he told them what was wrong with them and what they were doing right. And then he proceeds to have this long scroll. You see, in his vision, he saw this big scroll. He said, oh, the secret of the ages in that scroll. Who knows when to read it? Oh, and they were all crying and carrying on, you know, that there was nobody that could open the scroll. They wanted to know what was going to happen. What is it really like? If it's not like, if we're not really in this mess we're in, what is it really like? Nobody could open the scroll. And all of a sudden, there was a voice that said, stop weeping for the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed to open the scroll and to read its contents. And John said, and I looked and behold, I saw a lamb. And it's slain. And I mean all the rest of it. It's just power and glory. And you and I don't understand it. But I'll tell you, if God had wanted us to know what the vials and the bowls and all the plagues were, he'd have made it clear to us. But all we need to know is that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And that there's a great remnant, a blood-washed throng that will stand before the throne of God, coming triumphantly out of all the tribulations of life. Amen. And at the very end of the thing, he said, come. He stood at the very end of the vision and he said, I am the root and offspring. Glory to God. I tell you, the church can expect suffering, but the church will be triumphant. That's, you know, but Jeremiah doesn't know all this. My. God, I want to talk to you now. I don't understand what I'm seeing. Said, I know you planted these folks in here. Now he says, that thou knowest me, O Lord. And he's getting real personal with him. He said, now you know me, Lord. You see me. And you just examine my heart's attitude toward thee. You know my heart is right toward you. Drag them off like sheep of the slaughter and set them apart for a day of carnage, that is destruction. How long is the land to mourn and the vegetation of the countryside to wither for the wickedness of those who dwell in it? Animals have been taken, birds are gone because men have said, He will not see our latter end. I'll tell you, there's some of the heaviest stuff. What Jeremiah is saying, now, God, I know that you are righteous. Let me say this to you, friend. This is real important for the modern church to know. It does not matter what you and I walk through. We must keep our heart and thoughts right about the character of God. We have to know. I remember when the Dzwans buried their children, all three of them, killed and just wiped out in a moment's time. They never questioned God's goodness or God's justice or God's righteousness and ministered grace to people at the casket who couldn't see God in any of it. It does not matter, friends. God's character is unchanging. This is what Jeremiah is saying. Isn't that wonderful that you and I have that peace? You see, it comes with the realization of the sovereignty of God. You're always right, Lord. You're always right. But I want to bring my case before you. I just want to talk to you about justice. And you can ask all you want to, and God won't get mad at you. As long as you don't malign His character. But when we begin to malign His character, then the blessings of peace are bottled up. And confusion and frustration, prejudice, bitterness, unforgiveness, and all of these things that block the flow between us and Him. The emotional side of our disagreement will stop His blessing. I mean, it happens. He just wants to know. He just has a right to know. You know, verse 2 here is some of the mysteries of life, isn't it? God brought them in there. And yet Jeremiah could have said, well, God didn't watch over you. But then God brought that other bunch in there so they could understand that the wages of sin is death. Psalm 1, and you remember what Psalm 1? Psalm 1 says that the righteous would be planted, remember? And they would flourish. And it also says that the wicked would blow away like a chaff. Well, here that's just backward. The people that God has chosen, they're just being wiped out. And these wicked are prospering. But you never underestimate the ways of God. God is still in control. Still there. He could talk about Him, you see, because he knew Him. Jeremiah could. He could have spoken the language of Israel and God wouldn't have exchanged any ideas with him or wouldn't have told him anything. But Jeremiah's heart was right. He reminds the Lord of his own character. And there's a contrast to those, and then demands to know how long this is going to last. Well, Habakkuk asked the Lord that too. He said, what do you mean by letting these folks come in here and devour our land? And God told Habakkuk, he said, this is what I raised them up for.
Yeah.
That's hard, isn't it?
Yeah.
It was for this purpose, God, the Lord told Habakkuk, the prophet, that I brought them in here. I know it's so sweet, the things that God tells Habakkuk, but that's another story. When God ceases to be sovereign, now let me say this to you. This is where the rubber meets the road. I laughed the other day. Glenn was preaching in Mexico, and he said, it's just going strong. No, it's going real good. English and Spanish, English and Spanish. They were all getting blessed, and all of a sudden he said, and this is where the rubber hits the road. Well, there is no Spanish for when the rubber hits the road, you know. But when, right down... They changed. They got it on with it, you know, real quickly. You learn, you know, substitute. But here is where it's at. When God ceases to be sovereign in our hearts and in the hearts of a nation, then rebellion, witchcraft, sin, every dark manifestation of life can come into a nation. When God is no longer sovereign. That's what Amsterdam is probably the most sinful place I've ever been in my life. I haven't been everywhere, but are lots. Amsterdam, that is a wicked, wicked, wicked place. Paris is a wicked, wicked, wicked place. Those strongholds of Christianity. See, they turn their back on the goodness of God. You can hardly find Christianity in Europe. It's just hardly there. And in Scotland, they close churches weekly. Just close them up because nobody's going. And no Protestant churches hardly have any services on Sunday night. I mean, that's just unthinkable. And to me, that's one of the first signs of an apostate Christianity, is where you don't have any church services. See, just enough to meet the requirements of the law. Just enough. You think, I'll go to God. Oh, yeah, I'm going to go to church. And I'm not saying that you're going to get any brownie points by going to Sunday night church. Now, don't misinterpret that. But I'm telling you, when a nation's heart is not after God and the things of God, and he no longer occupies the number one place of worship, then trouble, sin, rebellion, apostasy, every known sin will come into a nation. You can look at Russia. I was really listening to Walter Dave when he was here last. He said, you can't trust Gorbachev any further than you could trust Stalin or any of the rest of them. Don't let his little talks and flying all over the world fool you any. And he's down there now playing footsie with that other one. Well, hallelujah. Verse 5 is a good sermon text. It's a good funeral sermon text. God says to Jeremiah, if you run with the footmen and they've tired you out, how are you going to run with the horses? If you fall down in the land of peace, see, this captivity is just coming. It hadn't come yet. He's prophesying it. He sees what's coming, but it's still pretty okay. If you fall down in the land of peace, what would you do at the swelling of the Jordan? Boy, that is a powerful... We probably won't finish that verse, but anyway. What God is saying, that the present difficulties and the past difficulties are referred to as men on feet. But it is going to get so much worse that it's going to be like men on horses. In other words, the trouble and the destruction is going to pick up tempo. Things are going to get worse. Says Jeremiah, if you stumbled in the home territory here, what's it going to be like when they really surround and overrun Jerusalem? What's the Lord saying? See, Jerusalem is saddened because of the behavior of his hometown folks. If their injuries had impressed you, so what will it do when the chief priests and all the officials of Jerusalem get on your case? Those from your hometown were nothing compared to what these guys are going to be. It's going to get worse, Jeremiah. And it does, because over in the 20th chapter of Jeremiah, we read that the priest had Jeremiah beaten and put into stocks. See, they so far hadn't whipped him. But later on, they do have him beaten. The priest had him beaten and tied into stocks. He said, if you can't stand on the land when it's like it is now, what will you do when the creek rises? What will you do at the swelling of the Jordan? What will you do later? You see, to the church, and we fuss, I tell you, fussing and nitpicking, complaining about this, and this. And you think about what the Christians behind the Iron Curtain prison bars would give to be able to get into an air-conditioned car and ride on a paved street to a nice, clean, decent place of worship and have their Bible on their lap and have everybody they meet shake hands or hug necks.
Yeah.
Go in, sit down in liberty and comfort and great ease. Hear the gospel preached. Get up. Go to McDonald's afterward or wherever. Go home, break out the donuts, sit around with your friends, talk about the Lord. That's Sunday. Monday, find a good Bible study. Tuesday, find another Bible study. Wednesday, Thursday, midweek service. What would they give? Have you ever stopped thinking about that? I do, and I get so ashamed of myself, I want to find a hole big enough to hold me and get in it. If we can't, let me tell you something, friends, listen. If we can't hack it now, what will we do when it gets tough? And it may get tough. Blessed are those who are dead in the Lord. They will escape what may fall upon this nation. Did you know that? Blessed are those whom God removes even in the days of their youth. For he knows what may lay ahead. That's somewhere in Isaiah. They dealt with the enemies, those Canaanites, Moabites, and all that. So far, Jerusalem had been spared. But there's a stronger enemy coming in, and the question is, if it's so bad with what these little skirmishes you've had, what are you going to do when the final enemy comes in life and your back is really against the wall? See, Jeremiah's really, he's really bad-mouthing. He's really complaining. And God says, now, Jeremiah, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. See, different translations have different wordings for this. King James says, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how thou can thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trust, they wearied thee, then what will you do at the swelling of the Jordan? And we read it in the New American Standard. And the New International says, if you've raced with men on foot and they've worn you out, how are you going to compete with horses? Moffat says, if you've run with men and they've tired you out, then how can you keep up with the horses? If you take cover in the land of peace, what will you do at the jungle of Jordan? When it gets real thick. And I have a note here to read this in the Amplified. If someone has the Amplified, I suppose, right out in front of you. And it's chapter 12 and verse 5. It says, if you have raced with men on foot and they've tired you out, how can you compete with horses? And if you have taken to flight in the land of peace where you feel secure, what will you do when you tread the tangled maze of jungle haunted by lions at the swelling of the Jordan? See, our life and our trials and Jeremiah's are compared like a race. We are in a warfare. We've been talking on Sunday what to wear to the war. We are in a warfare. There's always problems. Who will say amen?
Amen.
There's always difficulties.
Amen.
There's always afflictions.
Amen.
And we could get run down.
Right.
And we could get run over.
Amen.
We could be like the psalmist and let our feet slip.
Right.
But somehow, if we like it or don't like it, it's true. Trials begin on a small basis, and if we're wise, we'll get ready for bigger ones. You say, I don't like to hear that. Well, I believe that's what this is saying. They'll get these things, you know, I used to have a sign on my desk at the school, and the sign said, someone came in and said, cheer up, things could get worse. I did, and they did. And that's the way life is. If we're wise, you see, we'll be like Simon Cameron used to say, past victories cause us to trust you for future deliverances. See, we must prepare for such trials and consider what we'll do when they come. Not to bar trouble now. You say, oh, well, you know, that's... No, that's not barring trouble. That's being on your guard. One day, see, there's a foot race. The next day, there'll be a horse race. And the next day you'll come to the swelling of the Jordan. And what will you do then?
Yeah.
It's a good funeral message. You say, how could it be a funeral message? Well, the final enemy that everybody fears is death. I've heard this preached at funerals, and it's good. See, if you can't cope with life, how are you going to cope with death?
Yeah.
If you haven't made it through these little experiences, what are you going to do when the ultimate comes? See, the answer is triumph always in small trials. How many of you know what it is to triumph in a small trial? How many of you know how it is to fall on your fanny in a little trial?
Yes.
I'll tell you, you'll waller down on that floor,
yes,
and get to feeling so sorry for yourself and get mad at the preacher and mad at the deacons. And I'll tell you, you'll badmouth everybody in town, and the devil will get on you and stomp your insides out.
Yes.
That's right.
Amen.
And then you've got to go through all the problem and toil of getting yourself back up again.
Yes.
And getting prayed up.
Right.
And guess what happens? It won't be 3 days before something else will hit you in the face.
Right.
But you see, whereas if we walk through that small trial, that next one won't be nearly as big as it might have been. It's good stuff in here. Well, let's see. Got to skip some of this. Oh, me. You know, there's no note of defeat now. He just says, what you're going to do at the swelling of the Jordan. He says, even your own household's dealt treacherously with you. What are you going to do when they really get on your case? What are you going to do when they really turn against you? And then God's answer, I've forsaken my house. He speaks of the coming destruction. He's now, listen, for strong words, forsaken, abandoned, and given my beloved to the enemies. That's what it says here. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Mine inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest, roared against me. Therefore, I have come to hate her. Now, God loves them. But his love has turned to rejection because of their wicked ways. And you see, it hasn't happened yet. This is what's so hard about prophecies, the chronology. It hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. Instead of sheep of his pasture, the people have become like lions, destructive and treacherous and dangerous, uncontrollable. The birds of prey like speckled birds. Remember that old song of Great Speckled Bird? You've heard that old gospel song. You've heard that old thing. It came out of here. I don't understand the connection. My inheritance is like a speckled bird of prey to me, and the birds of prey against her on every side. The birds of prey, the speckled birds, nor beasts had any place in God's house because they could not be used for sacrifices. Ravenous, shedding innocent blood. The colored bird speaks of heathen religions, but the contrast is between the bird of prey and the turtle dove. Or the gentle birds. See, all those other birds that's not of my house, God says, have put it all away from me and have disowned it. Describe the destruction by the Babylonian army in chapter 10. Trampled down, made my pleasant field into a desert wilderness. My vineyard, my pleasant field. Leaders, see, what he's talking about is false leaders who have sold the nation into the hands of the enemies. And in verse 12, the enemy brings destruction in verse 12, but it's called the sword of the Lord. Now, I want you to hear that. The enemies have destroyed, but the Bible calls it the sword of the Lord. See, God uses the enemies as a punishment for his people. It's his destruction. So extensive is the destruction that no one will experience any peace. They'll not escape the warfare because all flesh has been corrupted. But those who walk after the Spirit will have peace. There's always a remnant. But there's no peace, he says, for anyone. But he hasn't said anything yet in several chapters here about the remnant. He's just saying everybody that's gone into paganism will be destroyed. It's the way it is. They had planted crops, and the enemy ate them. They couldn't take care for them. The thorns took them over. And that's all in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. If you forsake the Lord your God, your enemy will eat your crops. If you forsake the Lord your God, the thorns will come in and overtake your crops. See, he is not doing anything that he hasn't told them over and over and over that he's going to do. God is fair. He never sets destruction on a land or people without sending a warning. And you see, I read David Wilkinson, and I think David Wilkinson has the mind of God. I think he's the one person known in print, widely known today, that really tells it like it is. Woe to America. The last one was, how many of you get there? I sent your name in, brother. He said, the beggars are a sign. How many of you read it? The beggars are a sign. And he was talking about the beggars in New York City who will literally come up to the hoods of the automobiles when you stop for a traffic light and have their hands out for a few coins. In the largest city in the world, and the most wealthiest, should be the greatest hub of commerce and art and everything right there in New York City. And there's so many beggars that they've just come on, like to do in Mexico. See, they've been doing that in Mexico. You can't go to the Pemex station and fill up your car without them getting up washing the windshield. You can't beat them off and say, get away, we don't want it washed. But they will wash it anyway and then put their hand out. They are desperate. And he says that's in New York City. And as that proceeded, the destruction of God's people in the Old Testament, and we've read it in the prophets, how they will go through streets destitute. That may be a sign for America. Well, see, preachers don't want to believe that. I've heard preachers just stand up and laugh at David Wilkinson. But that's all right. These guys laughed at Jeremiah, too. So, verse 14 is wonderful. Just lovely. The Lord says, my wicked neighbors who strike at the inheritance with which I've endowed my people, he said, I'm going to uproot them from their land and will uproot the house of Judah from among them. And it will come about after I've uprooted them, I will again have compassion on them. God's mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. And bring them back, each one to his inheritance and each one to his land. And he did. They went back after all this destruction, rebuilt the temple. And in Ezra's day, they read, you know, they had these wonderful celebrations. They stood and read the law of God, read the word of God. They built as the first pulpit, the podium, ever was in the Bible. They built something high for old Ezra to stand on so they could hear the reading of the word of the Lord. And you saw it said they had church from early morning to late afternoon. Boy, you and I don't want to stay more than 30 minutes. The preacher more preaches more than 30 minutes, you know, with a trap door, so you pull it and let him sit there. That's right. How about the American mentality? We got to get out. You know, we got things to do. You know, we got to go to lunch. We got to beat Jimmy Swagger's people to the Piccadilly over yonder. I mean, we got to go. We ain't got time for that. I'll tell you something, friends. That is a sign of the times. You hear me? Y'all hear me? It's a sign of the times where people of America don't reverence the Word of God. Well, we can finish this chapter, can't we? Now listen to this. That verse 16, then it will come about that if they really learn the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they will be built up in the midst of my people. If they will just learn, they will be built up. But if they will not listen, then I'll uproot that nation, uproot and destroy it. The whole thing, you see, is that when a people trust God, he will teach them his ways. God will bring them back. God did plant them again, and they'll stand tall in the presence of the Lord again. Now, the reason we know there was a remnant, even in the days of the Pharisees and all the religious controversy at the time of Jesus, there was a remnant. Anna and Simeon were that waiting remnant. The 12 apostles were that waiting. They never argued when Jesus said, come and follow me. They put their nets down and went with him. They weren't sure who he was, but they knew that there was something that they needed to just throw down the nets, change their lifestyle, and go with him. There were those in Jerusalem in the upper room. There was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. You didn't have to preach them 10 sermons. They believed in the kingdom of God. There were those who were converted when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. There was Paul who went to the Gentiles and took the gospel to them. God meant that any nation, Jew or Gentile, who would receive his ways would inherit his blessing. Jew and Gentile. In Ephesians 2, it says, you who were not a people are now people. You are the commonwealth of Israel. You are the household of God. So what he is saying, it doesn't make any difference who they are. I'll return, I'll have compassion on them, and I will build them back up. And any among the people who will learn of my ways, they shall be my people. And you think about Russia, see, and that's a nation who will not learn God's ways. Oh, and it looks like they, you know, they got it going, doesn't it? I tell you, if the truth were known, things are not even good there. Mighty weapons and warfare and all that kind of thing, that doesn't matter to God. It's not by power and it's not by might, but it's by my spirit that God accomplishes his purposes. Well, we appreciate you coming today.